20 verses 20 through 26 this morning, the place of God and Caesar. Luke 20 verses 20 through 26. Yes, it's a little echoey for some reason. It's probably the speaker though, right? Isn't the speaker? Yeah.
On the ceiling?
Yeah, on the ceiling. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together the word of God. Thank you for speaking to us, and thank you for the Spirit's ministry. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in context in the Gospel of Luke. The theme is the Son of Man, Christ the Son of Man. We're in that long section here, fairly long, 1928 through 2356, Jesus' triumphal entry, the last week in Jerusalem. That's where we find ourselves, the last week in Jerusalem in the context of Luke. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover lambs in the Old Testament were pictures of the Lamb of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who would provide the final and complete payment for sin. I mean, if Christianity is anything, it's a religion of grace. It's a faith of grace. It's all about what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's not what we do for him, it's what he has done for us. That's what we mean by grace. We are worshipers who simply say thank you. We are not here to earn our way to heaven. We are here to say it's been done, and we just say thank you to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. Part of the Passover observance involved the sacrifice of a young male lamb that was to be without blemish. On the 10th day of the first month on the religious calendar, each Jewish household was to take a lamb. They were then to keep this lamb until the 14th day of the month as a matter of inspection and examination. Find this in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. At twilight on the 14th, the lamb was to be killed, and the blood was then applied to the doorway and over the top of the doorway of the Israelites. This four-day examination period was to ensure that the lamb was indeed without blemish. And this corresponds to the testing that Christ underwent during the last 4 days during Passion Week, leading up to the crucifixion. Following the triumphal entry, Jesus went to the temple, and he cleansed it of the merchandising that was going on there. And this began what some have called the tempest in the temple. The cleansing of the temple provides the context of escalating tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. The religious leaders did not take kindly Jesus coming to the temple and throwing the merchants out of the temple. This was their temple, they thought. Jesus referred to it as his temple. And indeed, the prophecy, he will come to his temple quickly, which he did. But they reacted severely, challenging Jesus' authority to do this, which was followed by a series of other questions in which these religious leaders tried to make Jesus stumble. But alas, Jesus passed all the tests. He did not stumble. In fact, while exposing his critics as religious hypocrites, Jesus at the same time demonstrated that he was indeed the spotless Lamb of God in perfect harmony with the typology in Exodus. Well, in the first part of Luke 20, the chief priests and the scribes confronted Jesus about the issue of authority. Where do you get the right to do this? I mean, you're cleansing the temple, you're acting like you're God or something. Why are you doing this? They're challenging him. Well, by what authority? This was followed up by the parable of the vineyard, which portrayed the religious leaders as rejecting the prophets, climaxing in their murderous rejection of the Son. Jesus, quoting from the Messianic Psalm of Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah, the High Hallelujah Psalms, quoting from Psalm 18 in verse 22, referred to himself as the stone that was rejected, but which is destined to be the chief cornerstone, as seen in Luke 20, verse 17. And then he added the divine commentary that whoever falls on this stone will be broken. I take it in repentance and conversion. But on whomever the stone falls, they will be ground to powder in judgment. Verse 19 points out that the chief priests and the scribes were listening to this parable of the vineyard. And they knew that Jesus had spoken this parable against them. However, instead of submitting to the truth of it, they were enraged and they wanted to lay hands on Jesus. The only thing that kept them from it was a fear of the people. But while they couldn't do anything right at the moment, they hadn't given up. They were out to get Jesus, and their next plan of action unfolds in the following verses. Let's pick it up, Luke chapter 20 and verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. It's clear what their motives are. They want to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman authorities. These religious leaders decided they needed some professional help. Spies is the idea of people hired to lie in wait to try to get somebody. It's the idea of people hired to lie in wait. These hired spies came to Jesus pretending to be very sincere people of faith. They pretended to be righteous. You ever know anybody that pretends to be righteous? Yeah, they're hypocrites. They were pretenders, and they pretended to be righteous, which is to say they pretended to take God serious. They pretended to be pious Jews who took God seriously and those who would keep his law. They were serious about the law of God. A hallmark, by the way, of false teachers is that they are hypocritical pretenders. Like Satan, their father, they are liars. We have them described in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." I mean, you have to realize Satan's whole thing is deception. And it amazes me how effective he continues to be as people are like sheep, easily led. We need to be discerning. Their motivation is clearly stated. They were seeking to entrap Jesus in his words so that they might deliver him to the Roman government, headed up by Pilate. They were trying to ensnare him in his words so that he might be arrested by Rome. This was their whole goal, trying to make Jesus fall. They wanted to get him in trouble with the government. Now they came up with in terms of the flesh, that looks like a pretty ingenious plan to bait Jesus. You have to admit, on a human level, it was a very shrewd plan. I got to give them almost an A as far as a human plan. I mean, if you're devious, let's be devious. No, let's not. But if you're thinking in those terms, I mean, it just seemed like a really good plan. And that is the point. They were not really dealing with a mere fellow human being. They were dealing with the God-man. They wanted to trap Jesus in regard to the civil authorities, when in fact Jesus has universal authority. That, by the way, is why we as believers call him Lord. Lord. When you say Lord, you're saying authority. You say, "I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." You recognize his authority. That's part of believing. They wanted to entrap him in his words, when in fact Jesus himself is the living word of God. They wanted to trip up the words of the very word of God. They were way, 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 way above their pay grade in terms of their challenge here. They just didn't know it. Verse 21, it's amazing how unbelief, prideful unbelief just clogs up the mind. I mean, you're not able to think clearly. You can't see clearly. And they didn't see clearly. Verse 21. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." And they should have added, "And you can see right through people like us." They came asking Jesus a question, but it was really couched in what we might call flattery. Flattering speech. It so happens that their flattery was true, but it wasn't sincere. First, they address Jesus as teacher. And they say, we know that what you say is right. What you say is right, and what you teach is right. And indeed, it was true that Jesus taught rightly. But they were trying to butter him up. They want to butter him up to take their bait, the bait of their question. Indeed, it was true that Jesus did not show favoritism. He was not partial to anyone, but told it like it was. But again, their goal was to get him to state something bluntly that would get him in trouble with the governing authorities. And finally, their flattery concludes with them telling Jesus that he teaches the way of God in truth. Listen to them. They affirm Jesus teaches rightly. He is not a man pleaser, but rather tells it like it is. And he teaches God's way in truth. Now, if you're a religious teacher, a religious leader, it would really be hard to top these compliments. You come to me and you say these things, I'll say, well, thank you. You are a good observant student. However, the context shows this is total flattery. You see, flattery is insincere compliments. It's insincere. It sounds good, but it is insincere and has ulterior motives. Flattery always has a negative agenda. An example of flattery would be people today who say, well, Jesus was a great teacher. Yes, he was a great teacher. But at the same time, they completely reject his unique authority as a son of God. Well, if he was such a good teacher, what about where he spoke about, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sin? I mean, is that good? Is that good teaching? I mean, be consistent. Either he's a total liar and he's not a good teacher, or he's the Lord, as he said. The scriptures warn of flattering lips that build one up only to bring them down. Years ago, there was a person in our church who constantly flattered me. I must admit, it kind of feels nice at the moment. Every week, this person told me how great I was and how great my sermons were. And I almost said, you know, funny, you're the only one that seems to pick up on this level of greatness. I mean, they said things that were almost embarrassing if I would tell you the things that they would say to me. But this individual was also very consistently self-centered. And I told my wife that one day this person would probably speak as strongly against me as they had flattered me. And sadly, that came to be true. It's fine to compliment people, and we all need encouragement. After all, edification does mean to build up. However, insincere compliments are actually the opposite of edification. They are flattery that sets you up for a fall. And notice the scriptures here. Psalm 12:2, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Yeah, they got a double-edged tongue. I mean, yeah, they're flattering with their lips, but there's a double heart. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Okay, watch your feet with the flatterer. He's looking to trip you up. Romans 16:18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. You see, flattering speech is very deceptive. As I say, it's got another agenda. Sounds good, but they've got another agenda. And so couched in this flattery, they pose the following question to Jesus. Verse 22, they make all these compliments. And then they say, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I mean, us godly ones, us pious ones, who are with you and who appreciate your great ministry, is it lawful for us, pious Jews, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You see, this was designed to be a gotcha question. No matter how you answer it, you're going to be in trouble. It's the old, have you stopped beating your wife yet question. No matter how you answer, you're in trouble. And if you don't answer, you're in trouble. To claim the fifth doesn't help you. In our highly politicized society, there is a whole form of journalism called gotcha journalism. They try to ask questions to make the candidate look stupid or to force them to answer in a politically incorrect way that would be damaging. For example, when Scott Walker was a candidate for president, the press asked him whether or not he believed President Obama was a Christian. That's a very delicate question for a politician. Politically speaking, it's a gotcha question that's going to get him in hot water no matter how he answers. And he stumbled around to try and answer it, and the press mocked him. When these spies asked this question about whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, they meant from the standpoint of God's law. Obviously, it was the law according to Caesar. The question was intended to impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And here is how. The tax in view is thought to have been the common poll tax that all who lived under the authority of Rome had to pay. The Jews despised this tax because it indicated that they, as the chosen people in the promised land, were under the authority of Rome. Here they were, the special chosen people of God, and yet they were subjugated to this pagan Gentile power. Their messianic hope was that the Messiah would come and would free them from Rome's bondage. I mean, after all, didn't the Old Testament prophets say that Messiah would bring deliverance and place Israel in the prominent position that they would no longer be the tail but the head? That's what he said back in Deuteronomy. If Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, which was clearly the indication at his triumphal entry, well, if that was the case, he certainly would not be okay with paying taxes to this pagan government, would he? I mean, the Messiah comes to overthrow this type of a government and to set his people free. So he's not going to go along with paying taxes. That's their mindset. Not if he's a pious, not if he's really the Messiah whom he claims to be. They did not see how he could possibly say yes without getting in big trouble with the Jewish people who despised paying this tax to this Gentile usurper. On the other hand, if he said no, they should not pay taxes, then they would turn him into the Roman authorities for insurrection and sedition, which is what they intend to do, as we saw back in verse 20. No matter how Jesus answered, they thought they would that he would implicate himself in treason, be it either against Rome or against Judaism. Bob Deffenbaugh makes some application here. He says, the way the question was posed does not give him the freedom to answer as he chose, but rather as they chose. And he says, the longer I am in the ministry, the more I'm intrigued with these kinds of questions people ask, and the way in which they phrase them. Those who really want to learn leave the answer completely open. That is, when they ask a question, they do not limit the one they are asking to only certain possibilities. It is those who wish to prove something who limit the possibilities. Yes, there are agenda-driven questions. There are questions that are not really sincere questions, but rather are crafted to drive a certain agenda. Note, by the way, Luke is selective in what he is reporting, as all the gospel writers were. Both Matthew and Mark report another question was asked here in close context regarding what is the greatest commandment. Evidently, the questions that Luke deals with here are merely a sample of the exchange, and Luke is selective because he wants to bring out a certain narrative. He wants to develop a certain theme related to the person and the authority of Christ. Verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, why do you test me? They did not fool Jesus at all. Their craftiness, in other words, their trickiness, their cunningness, was perceived by Jesus. By the way, this word craftiness here, as it's translated in my New King James, this word craftiness is the same word used of Satan and his deception of Eve in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Satan is deceptively slick. And these guys were slick, but Jesus saw right through them. Jesus always sees through hypocrisy. It's always good just to remind ourselves that he sees everything. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God sees. Revelation 2:18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Emphasis there. He sees right through. The older manuscripts omit, why do you test me here? But that is really what they were doing. To test God is to challenge him. This is the sense of the command, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In Exodus 17:7, when the people were without water, they tempted the Lord saying, quote, is the Lord among us or not? When the Bible says you shall not tempt the Lord your God, that is essentially saying you shall not challenge your God. We need to ever remember that he is God and we are not. We are not in a position to challenge him. We are in a position to bow. We are in a position to submit. He's the Lord. He's in charge. That's worship. That's proper worship, to bow. In fact, worship means to bow before. That's it. We're in a position to bow down and submit. God is God, and God alone is God. And whatever he does, we are not to challenge him. It's all good. We just bow. That is, if we are in the will of God. But these were not bowing. They were challenging. However, Jesus was more than up to the challenge. Once again, he assumes the posture of lordship as the one who is in charge. As he says in verse 24, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. Jesus demanded that they show him a denarius. This was a silver Roman coin about the size of a dime. Its value was about an average day's wage. And it was the coin used to pay the Roman poll tax. On the front of the coin, there was an image of the current reigning Caesar named Tiberius, who was a Roman emperor from 14 AD to 37 AD, which coincides with the time of Christ's earthly ministry. Inscribed on the front of the coin were the words which literally said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Augustus. By vote of the Roman Senate, an emperor was declared as a god and worshipped as divine. Since the father of Tiberius had been declared a god by the Roman Senate, Tiberius therefore claimed to be the son of God. On the back of the coin was the inscription Pontifex Maximus, meaning chief priest. So here's what it looked like. That's what it looked like, and here's what it said on there. Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And of course, you know, in the back of the Jews' minds, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, this is clearly idolatrous in nature, this coin. Got the front, the back of the coin. Clearly, this coin was associated with rank idolatry of emperor worship. The image on it was offensive to the Jews because of the second command. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Coupled with Caesar's claim of deity, made this coin inherently offensive to pious Jews. And remember, they were coming pretending to be very righteous and very pious. How could we have anything to do with this idolatrous payment to Caesar? This, too, was behind their question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Did the act of paying taxes with this coin, which indicated subjection to Caesar violate God's law regarding idolatry? That was the question. Should pious Jews refuse to have any involvement with this clearly pagan situation? Did involvement here constitute involvement in the worship of a pagan god? These were the questions, the sort of questions that pious Jews would regularly wrestle with and grapple with. Still, Jesus made the point that being able to produce this coin showed that they were already, in effect, acknowledging Rome's authority over them. They were indeed already using this coin. Note that a different coin called a drachma was used in reference to the temple tax. Compare Matthew 17, 24 through 27. These coins did not carry the emperor's image and therefore were temple approved by the temple hierarchy. They were not idolatrously offensive like the denarius. Hence the need for money changers in the temple. Got to have acceptable, you know, money involved here. While the Roman poll tax was to be paid with a denarius, purchases in the temple evidently required the drachma. And here's the drachma. See? Not nearly as offensive. I don't know what it all means, but, you know, at least we don't have Caesar's face on there. So Jesus, in charge, asked these spies, sent by the religious leaders, whose image and inscription does it have? Referring to the denarius they had produced. And they replied, Caesar's. Verse 25, and he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Instead of giving a yes or no answer, Jesus gave a qualified answer that was so profound it confounded and silenced these spies. It was so profound that no one could argue with it. The word render means to give back what is owed. It was Caesar, you see, who minted this coin, who put it into circulation. Therefore, it belonged to him. Give back to Caesar that which belongs to him. Give to Caesar his due. That is the taxes that he demands in the form of the coin made in his image. Jesus points out here that people have an obligation to human government, by the way, which God has ordained, as we see in Romans 13, etc. But they also have an all-encompassing obligation to God. It's not an either or. You say, well, I'm sold out to God, forget government. No, sorry, it doesn't work that way. This had to be shocking, by the way. Here Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, was advocating the payment of taxes to this pagan, idolatrous emperor. God's people should not resist paying taxes to the government. Don't stone me. Even a wicked pagan government, even an abusive government. I mean, when Paul wrote Romans 13, who was in charge? Who was the Caesar in charge? It was Nero, who used to light Christians up in his garden as candles. We may have to disobey the government at some point in our obedience to God. But not when it comes to paying taxes. Pay taxes. Paying taxes does not implicate one in what the government stands for or does with the money. God's people are not responsible to regulate the government. We are responsible to pay taxes. We are responsible for what happens in the church. Accountability is really an issue that's a church issue. I'm not here to hold the government accountable. That's not my calling. That's not my job. We are responsible to pay taxes. Paul enlarged on what Jesus said in Romans 13, as I've mentioned a couple of times. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, which happen to be the Caesars in Rome at this point in history. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You say, boy, I'm serving God in a pious way by resisting the government. No, you're not. Specifically, verse 5 continues, therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. You got a clear conscience, you're paying taxes, for they are God's ministers. Oh my goodness, these evil people in the government are God's ministers. We are in trouble. They are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. And can you not say amen to verse 6? I mean, what does the government do? They work at taxes. They're continually doing this. Now, what verse 6 says, they are attending continually to this very thing. I don't know about you, but I say amen to that. They're attending to this. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Wow. Pretty radical. Governing costs money. And the way the government gets money is through taxes. And the citizens reap the benefits of law and order, of roads, of a currency system, and so forth. We often complain about the government. I must confess, I wrestle with this myself. I mean, when you see, well, I better shut up before I get going. But it's so easy to complain about the government. It's just so easy to do. I must confess, I have to confess often. But if you think that the government is bad, just imagine yourself without government, where lawlessness reigns. There you have anarchy and chaos. There you have a place like Syria. Yeah, maybe a little government would be good about now. So as much as we see the faults of our government, let us be thankful for it and pray for our governing authorities as the word instructs us to do. And praise the Lord that we are making money so that we have to pay taxes. Unless, of course, you're the other 50%. I'm just kidding. maybe not. But no one likes to pay taxes. And we like to quote, if any would not work, neither should he eat. And I say amen to that too. However, paying taxes, you ever think about paying taxes as a great opportunity to shine as a witness for Christ? I mean, just imagine you go into your tax person, you go in with a joyful attitude, rejoicing. Not so much in paid taxes, but who you are in Christ, and it doesn't matter what Caesar's about. It's a great opportunity to shine as witnesses who are strangers and pilgrims in the world. I'm just a stranger passing through. This world is not my home. Well, I hope they won't take any taxes from me. It's an opportunity to be a witness that we're not holding tightly to the stuff of this life. And if Caesar demands something, whatever belongs to Caesar, he can have it. He can never touch the true riches. So if we're honest, and we should be honest as God's people, and if we have the right attitude in the paying of our taxes, then we can be a bright, shining testimony in sharp contrast to the complaining spirit of the world. And praise the Lord, we can still vote in our country. Now remember, you're only supposed to vote once, but you can vote. I often emphasize that Paul was not into political activism. His whole life was totally given over to gospel activism. However, Paul did use his position as a Roman citizen for his advantage. And in like manner, I think it's totally appropriate for us to use our position as citizens to act as responsible citizens who come from a Christian perspective. Use it. Whatever the form of secular government, God says to honor the king. That doesn't mean we always honor what the king does, but we do honor the office. It's like Israel. You know, I'm a lover of Israel. That doesn't mean I support everything that the Jews are doing over there, all the things that the government's about over there. No, I see that they are God's chosen people in spite of their stiff-necked, stubborn sinfulness. And I see where God's going with that ultimately. Yes, government does have its limits. The government is not God. And the problem is that often the government likes to play God. When that happens, we must obey God rather than men. We are to obey the government in all points possible, unless the government demands that we act contrary to God and his word. Then we must respectfully defer to God as our ultimate authority, while at the same time accepting the consequences of following our conscience. In the scriptures, there are two primary cases of defying the government. In the case of the government, number one, in the case of the government forbidding prayer or gospel witness. And number two, in the case of preserving human life. Right now, Russia has implemented a new anti-missionary law that went into effect on July 20th. This new law restricts where the gospel can be preached, who can preach the gospel, and how the gospel can be preached. The response of one Russian leader is this: the apostles and all true believers ever since have declared that we shall obey God rather than man. Jesus Christ has commanded us to preach the gospel to all creation and to every nation. Indeed. The believers are going to continue to preach the gospel, even though the Russian government is saying, if we get all these qualifiers, which says basically you can do it inside the church, if you're a licensed church, if you're a licensed minister by the state, et cetera, et cetera. Gets down to where, just take away the Christian witness completely. Well, we're not going to obey that. Views of government, wrong view. Government is the enemy of God to be opposed. That's not true. God has ordained human government. Wrong. Government functions like God. Nope, we should never look to the government as God. Right. Government is a tool of God. That's true. He's in charge and he's using it. When Jesus added the final qualifier, and to God the things that are God's, properly understood, this trumps everything. You see, mankind was created in God's image. Our first and ultimate obligation is to him. We are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. If there is any conflict between the obligations to government and the obligations to God, then we must go with God, who is our highest authority. Yes, pay taxes to Caesar, but we can't go along with Caesar worship. Worship belongs to God alone. So yes, give what belongs to Caesar, taxes. But also give what belongs to God, our lives, our worship, our highest allegiance. Darrell Bock says, government has the right to exist and function, but its presence does not cancel out one's allegiance to God. Even though Jesus was not a revolutionary, was not a committed nationalist, the religious leaders in the end slanderously accused Jesus of rebellion against the government, saying that he was forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, as we find in Luke 23, 2 and 3. Just to summarize some of the emphasis that we see in the scriptures in terms of a Christian attitude towards secular government, pray for governing officials. You are praying for them, right? Anybody praying for them? Oh, yeah, somebody is. Good. They need prayer. You know, they have no idea the satanic and the demonic activity they find themselves in the middle. If we are not praying for them, it's hopeless. I mean, you might say it's hopeless anyway, but God is sovereign over history. Pray for the governing officials. Honor government leaders where possible. Submit to government whenever possible. Admittedly, there's times we have to say, nope, I have to obey God rather than men. Pay the required taxes. Evangelize government leaders as we have opportunity. Respectfully confront unrighteous leaders like John the Baptist did. Individually interact with and be involved with government as the Lord leads. You know, might be good. We had a whole bunch of Christians running for positions as God would lead. You know, this isn't for everybody, but as individuals. You know, wouldn't it be great if we had some Christian activity in government? Hey, we have the freedom to do so. Maybe God would lead you to run for an office. No, you can't have a special time to share with the church, but, you know, we will pray for you. Paying taxes to an idolatrous government does not indicate a divided loyalty. Now, I see this sometimes. People say, boy, you know, what the government is sponsoring with abortion, this and that, we shouldn't pay taxes. You know what Nero is doing? There's the principle. It does not mean that you shouldn't pay taxes. In fact, paying taxes and being devoted to God are both expressions of submission to God's will. A good guide for our attitude towards government is found in Jeremiah's exhortation to the people in the context of the Babylonian captivity. By the way, Babylonian government was no real friend of God. Jeremiah 29:7, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you have peace. Yeah, pray for these governing officials. By the way, wouldn't it be great if somebody was able to lead Donald Trump to the Lord? And wouldn't it be great if somebody was able to lead Hillary to the Lord? Wouldn't that be neat? Wow, that would be a Saul on the road to Damascus type of situation. I don't know what they do with their political career after that, but it would be great. We're to pray for those in authority to the end that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Verse 26, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. The trap backfired. They could not enslave Jesus in his words. They could not ensnare him. He was too brilliant for them. In fact, they marveled at his answer and they kept silent. Don't you love it when Jesus reduces his critics to silence? Just walk away. You don't know what to do. There's nothing they could answer. There was no incriminating Jesus. He was too sharp. He was too brilliant for them. Maybe it should have caused them to say, wow, where does he get this kind of wisdom? Maybe we're all completely off base here. Maybe we ought to really listen to what he's saying. It's good to remind ourselves that we are merely strangers and pilgrims passing through this life. This world is a very temporary place. And it's not our home. It's not home. We're here on assignment behind enemy lines. And when our work is done, we'll go home. And in the grand scheme of things, taxes is not a very important issue before God, other than if we're a bad testimony in not paying them. The major thing, my friends, my fellow believers, is our testimony for God. This is the most important thing, and everything else is filtered through this lens. It's good to remember that while we are to submit to the governing authorities, God is the supreme ruler of the universe. Daniel 4 repeats three times that God is the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men, and he sets up over it whomsoever he will. Relax. No one is going to get into power apart from the will of God. Daniel 4, Most High rules in the kingdom of men. In the context of the Babylonian captivity, when the Gentiles seemed to be reigning supreme over God's people, in that very context, the sovereign God of Israel revealed himself to Daniel. And Daniel worshiped in this way. Blessed be the name of God forever. Wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and seasons. He removes the kings and raises up kings, etc. He's in charge. Oh, we're in captivity here. Things are really looking bad for the home team. Most High God. He's sovereign. The thematic context here is about authority. It's about authority. God and government. Through the ages, there has always been tensions here. As believers, we know that God is the ultimate authority and that all other authorities are under him and are sovereignly allowed to be in place by him. Our job is to honor these authorities unless they try and usurp the place of God, in which case we refer and defer to God as our highest authority. The government is the government, but God alone is God. He alone has the highest place of allegiance, or should have, in our hearts. He alone is worshiped as God. His word alone has final authority in our lives as true believers. For a person to be a Christian in the Roman Empire between 64 AD and 310 AD was especially perilous. You understand, initially the Caesars of Rome voluntarily called for people to bow down before them and recognize them as Lord. But as history went along, it became more compulsory. During the days of the Apostle John, during the reign of Domitian, things became especially perilous. Once a year, everyone in the empire was to bow down and confess that Caesar is Lord as an act of ultimate allegiance. If a person refused to do so, they were considered an enemy of the state. Those who refused were imprisoned, burned at the stake, or fed to the lions. However, the true Christians refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. Government had gone too far, claiming for itself what belonged to God. And so the early Christians refused to say, Caesar is Lord. And what became the watchword for the early Christians, kind of what they boiled their faith down to, was Jesus is Lord. Instead of saying Caesar is Lord, they would say Jesus is Lord, and often on pain of death. Thus, the earliest of Christian creeds became that simple creed, Jesus is Lord. That's what defined the early church. This was their ultimate oath and loyalty of allegiance. It was to Jesus and not to Caesar. True Christians honor the king, but they worship Jesus alone as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Stand and have our closing song.